Good evening to all of you. I greet you in the name of Jesus. And I thank you, youth, for sitting up here very bravely in the front. And tonight, I don't know if I have any, I don't do very good at titles, and so I don't have a good title tonight. I'm just calling it the message to youth. And I'm going to start out by reading some verses in Ecclesiastes. If you want, you can turn there. You don't need to. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, some words directed specifically at young folks. Calls them youth. Calls them young men, actually, but pretty sure that can include young women, young people. Ecclesiastes 11. Verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Jump down to chapter 12, verse 1. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. And then it goes on and talks about what my grandma used to call the horrors of old age. And I remember her talking about that. She was a very cheerful lady, but she talked about how old age just, yeah, she struggled a lot with different things in her health. And anyway, she called it the horrors of old age. Well, young people, I am going to operate on a few assumptions tonight. I don't want to know very much about you so that I can just talk to you. And the assumptions that I'm going to use, number one, is that you are all old enough to give account before God, that most of you, if not all of you, have already given your life to the Lord. I'm going to operate somewhat under that assumption. If you haven't given your life to the Lord, I want to try to nudge you that direction. No, I want the Spirit to nudge you that direction. And if he does, that you will be serious and sincere in that commitment that you make. It wasn't all that long ago that I would have sat on the youth benches. And yet it's longer ago than I wish in some ways. I'm 32. I'll be 33 in a couple of weeks in November. And I'm going to confess something to you young people, and that is that I forget already what it is to be like a young person. I remember sitting where y'all sit and kind of resenting the fact that it seemed like the parents and the preachers kind of forgot. You know, they don't understand. Well, the truth is they actually do understand, but your problems don't look that big to us anymore. And I remember sitting there and thinking, I will never forget what I'm going through right now. Well, there's something interesting about the phases of life, and that is that as soon as you enter another phase, you begin to forget the phase you just came through. It happens immediately, and I'll illustrate it this way. When I got married, it was probably from the time the bishop asked us the questions in the front till we got to the back, I already started to forget what it was like to be single. Because now I was in a new phase, and it was all about our marriage and how this is going to work. And so I'm confessing to you that I actually do kind of forget some of the angst that goes with young people. However, since I was feeling that way, I'll tell you what I did. I took my phone and I went through the contact list of all the young people and newly married couples in the churches that I'm responsible for. And I asked them, if you were to tell the preacher what to talk about, what are the top things? What are the things that you would ask him to mention or to teach on? And I was so pleased because most of the things they suggested were already things that occurred to me. So maybe I didn't forget so much after all. And so I think the point that I'm trying to make is that as you go through life, the phase that you're in is the most important phase. And it's the way it should be. Right now, you're in a phase of youth and you're you know, making plans for your life, hopefully. Hopefully you have some goals. And there's struggles that go along with that. And so what I'm going to try to do tonight is talk a little bit about a few struggles that youth face that seem to be pretty common, things that I remember, and just hit a few of the high points that seem to be in the struggles of youth. The other assumption that I'm going to operate under tonight is that all of you have parents who really care about you. I don't know your homes. I don't know what kind of struggles you have in your homes. I know that it's sad but true that there are homes with struggles. But I'm suggesting to you tonight that when we get to the topic of parents, that it takes a really evil parent not to care about you as youth. Okay. They may seem distant, they may seem like they don't really understand what you're going through, but I want you to just remember that very, very, very likely they care a lot, and maybe they just aren't sure how they express it. Or maybe they are a little preoccupied with the phase that they're in. And so anyway, I'm just going to try to present that to you as a possibility. All right. The first thing that I think that we should talk about tonight as youth, the question of who am I? Now, you say that's not a question that I wrestle with. And I'm going to suggest to you that it actually is. You don't think of it in that way. If I were to ask you, who are you, you would probably give me your name and your parents. And I would probably ask you some other things. Or you might tell me, you know, I do this for an occupation. All of those things make you who you are. But there's also this bigger question of who I am. And I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 43. And I'm going to give you some biblical answers of who you are tonight. Besides your DNA and besides your family influences and all of the things that combine to come to influence you to who you really are sitting here tonight. The Bible teaches us that if we've committed our lives to Christ, well, actually, no, the first verse that we're going to look at is this is all of us. Isaiah 43, jumping down into verse 7, this is talking about Israel, but I believe it applies to all people that God chooses, and he chooses every one of us, just not everybody chooses him. This is verse 7, Isaiah 43:7. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Okay, tonight, all of us are a unique creation, special in the eyes of God. Every single one of you and me, we are special creations. And for young people, sometimes we miss that and we think it would be so much better if I were so-and-so, or if I had that person's parents, or if I had that person's opportunities. Look, God made you. He placed you exactly where he wanted you. He makes absolutely no mistakes. We make mistakes, but he does not make mistakes. And so if you resent your parents because they're not somebody else's parents, you're really going back to God and saying, God, you're not right. There's something wrong with you because you didn't make me who I wish I was. So it's a struggle that young people face. Maybe you're outgrowing it by now, but I know that I certainly would have struggled with some of those questions. Now, if you are in Christ, if you have committed your life to Christ, turn with me to the New Testament back in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to find out who God sees us as when we are in Christ. I'm going to break in at verse 9. He's talking about Christ and the cornerstone and all of that and being precious to Christ. And then he says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of this darkness into this marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so tonight, if you've committed your life to Christ, this is who you are. And I'm asking the question, do you remember that that's who you are? You have chosen to identify with Jesus Christ. And as youth, you have a unique place in the world and the community to live a holy, called out, peculiar life. And when I use the word peculiar, I mean special, not weird. but a special life that shows forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness. And that is something that the world doesn't really understand, and the church is tremendously blessed when young people are willing to identify with Christ and make choices based on who you are. If you're a Christian tonight, remember that commitment and make every effort to filter everything through what God wants you to do. There's so many other voices that are going to call for your attention, and there's so many other things that are going to try to claim your identity and your loyalty. We talked about that the other night, about the world. You know, it's out there just screaming for our attention, and all the things are out there. You can have them. But don't forget that you've made a commitment to Christ. How are we doing with that? One of the other things that goes under this point about who we are is that in this walk of Christianity, if, you know, we start out as babies, there's no question about that. We grow. I really thought when I was sitting on your bench that by the time I got to this age that I would have things really figured out. But, I'm still learning an awful lot. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, we know this verse. Paul is writing about love. And then he breaks away from the whole thing about love and talks about maturity. And I believe what he's saying is that true love, the charity that God wants us to have in our hearts, is something that grows as we mature in Christ. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And youth, you know, I don't want you to think that your time period from the time you get out of school to the time you get married is a time that you can just be irresponsible and just fix it someday, because that doesn't actually work very well. You can live that way if you want to, but God is calling us to something higher. He wants us to mature in our Christian lives. He wants us to become men and women. He doesn't want us to stay babies, and that's spiritually and that's also physically. We all want to grow up physically, don't we? We want to get big, we get strong, we want to get pretty, we want to do all that. But somehow we want to just be babies spiritually and just keep the immaturity. And, you know, Ephesians talks about growing up. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, he says this, that the church is given so that the church can be perfected. And so part of what I'm supposed to be doing here as a messenger of God is to help us grow, and not you. I actually think that I've grown more this week than probably all of you have, just because of taking the entire day and studying. It's been wonderful for me. But anyway, but here's what it says. We're supposed to do this in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or a complete man, or a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And it just goes on and talks about love again in verse 16, actually. And so the desire for God in making you a new creature in Christ is that you do not stay a child, but that you grow up. And this is going to involve some physical growing up as well, some maturity in the way you choose things and the way you act and the way I act. If we have a child, a physical child that stays very small and sickly, and the child is 3 years old and they're still barely able to take anything more than a bottle, we would be extremely concerned. And so I'm concerned tonight when I see young people that are 16, 17, 18, 19, and they're acting like they're 12. And they have money, and they have independence, and it's a horrible combination. So grow up. It's a wonderful opportunity to grow up. And I'm not scolding you, okay? I don't want to sound like I'm scolding you. I'm encouraging you to grow up into Christ. Become what God intends for you to be. And if you're not sure what God wants you to be, then just immerse yourself in the Word and get advice and listen to the preachers, because they're there to help, and they want to help. Okay, That's the first big struggle that I think that young people face. And there's what I believe the Bible is calling us to. Identify with Christ. Don't forget that commitment and grow in Him until you become perfect and complete and mature and able to stand firm on your commitment, and the winds of doctrine and the lust of the world are just not going to shake you. You know what your purpose is, and that's where you're going. That's who you are. I am Christ tonight. That's your identity. Doesn't matter where you come from before that. All right. The second thing, I have two more things that are maybe kind of related to each other, and I'm not sure which one comes first. I want to talk about relating to our parents and also the whole issue of independence. I have independence first, and the question that I have here, the question that you struggle with, is who's in charge? So as you get older, one of the things that happens is that your parents aren't as smart as they used to be, because you're getting smart. And you're actually right. Your brain is maturing. You're able to think through things, and you can maybe even see some inconsistencies in your parents and in your preachers, and you're probably dead right. You probably are. But that does not necessarily mean that you are now able to handle your own decisions and independence. It's a process that you have to grow into, and depending on how well you do with your identity in Christ will have a lot to do with how much your parents are ready to let you go into those decisions. And so we have this battle sometimes that happens at homes. Dad says no. Child says why. You did this and this and this. And if the dad's smart, he's going to stay his ground. But maybe sometimes he gives in. And you know what? I've won battles with my parents already, and I never had any fun with them. Have you? Have you ever tried that? That you've pushed your parents to a place where you know they're not really comfortable, but they're just tired of fighting you. And you get your way, but it's not really all that fun. It's actually a whole lot sweeter to just say, all right, I don't really understand it, but I'll listen to you. Well, I want to give you two Bible examples of submission. The first one is Isaac. We know how the story goes. I wonder how many of you young men would listen to such a crazy idea of your old dad. He's probably going to see now. He was 100 when you were born, after all. And now he wants to take me up that mountain, and he's not even following the right order. He doesn't have the lamb. He just has fire and a knife and wood. And Abraham says there's going to be a lamb there. Isaac, that story could be so different if Isaac was a rebel. It could be so different. But we see Isaac as a type of Christ, just going with the Father's will. And, you know, I really think that Isaac could have easily gotten away from Abraham. But Isaac knew something about Abraham's relationship with God, and he also knew something about his own connection to God that allowed him to just submit to what Abraham was going to do, because he understood that his dad was going to listen on God. And so the challenge for you in that story is that you see what your father is trying to do or your mother is trying to do in asking something of you, something that goes against your grain, something that doesn't really make a lot of sense. It looks like it's going to cost you a lot. But you're willing to say, you know what? I bet it's because dad wants to serve Jesus, and so that's what I'm going to do too. The other example is Jesus himself. If you think about it, in Luke, let's just look at those verses. I hope I don't keep you all too late tonight. I have a lot to say, but there's enough of you here that I might be able to distribute it evenly. Anyway, but in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, I'm wrong. That's not the right verse. It's Luke 2. I'm sorry, that's still not right. Where is it that, it's Luke 2:41. I don't know why I have 3:23. It's Luke 2, verse 41. Whenever they went down to the feast of the Passover, and he was 12 years old at that time, and he was sitting in the temple talking with the old teachers. And we get over here into verse 49, and he says to his mother, when she comes and asks what he's doing, he says, "Don't you know that I need to be about my father's business?" And he was 12 years old. I believe that at that point, he understood what he was all about. I believe he was beginning to wake up to the call that he was to become the Savior of the world. I don't understand all of that because we know that Jesus was divine and he should have known everything, but I believe he had to grow into that knowledge as a human. It's a mystery that I can't explain. But I believe he understood it at this point. But they didn't understand it in verse 50. But what I want you to get is verse 51. It says that he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Now, if we knew that we had some special call, an amazing call in our lives, and we were in there talking to the people and we were amazing them with our wisdom, and our mom and dad come along and spoil it all, you're going to go back home and be subject to them for the next 18 years. He was 30 till he actually started his ministry. It's a prime example of a person who submits to his parents. And so Jesus is good. Now, this relationship will change as you get older, this relationship to your parents. And this comes to the next point about honoring our parents. Go back to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth." Okay, the point here is that as a child, as a little child, your relationship to your parents is obedience in the sense that they say, "Come," and you come. Now, that should carry over as you get older. But as you get older and you gain more independence, this thing kind of shifts to the honor or to the respect. I'm kind of maybe dividing a line here that shouldn't be. But I'm going to teach you something about this, that you will never outgrow the obligation to honor your parents. I am on my own now for however many years. I've been married, 12 years, I guess. But I haven't outgrown the fact that I am Harold and Ellen Burkholder's son. I will always be their child. And this commandment is to me that I should always honor them when I make decisions. Doesn't mean that you need to ring them up on the phone every time you make a decision, but it does mean that when you're in the middle of something, that you would fall back on their teaching. I wonder how mom and dad would feel if I did this or that, to consider their feelings in the whole thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful way to live your life. And if you can honor your parents. And back to the point that I was making earlier about you becoming smart, very likely as you get older and you're in your upper teens, early 20s, you do have as much intelligence or maybe even more intelligence than your parents. But there's one thing they will always have the edge on, always, and that's experience. It's the disadvantage of being young. You can't help it. And it can be really annoying sometimes when the older people say, "Well, when you grow up, you'll understand." It really can gall, can't it? It's like, "Oh, come on, I can't help that I'm 18, you know." Well, that's right. You can't help that you're 18. And they really can't help that they're 45. But the experience, it doesn't matter how well you can program computers or develop or use your smartphone and make them look really dumb in that area. It doesn't really matter at all. They have learned principles from hard experience, maybe not their own, but by watching what happens when certain people make certain choices. And they say, "Son, daughter, don't do that because this is what's going to happen." "Oh, well, no, that's just dad being dad, you know." Honor your parents and remember that their experience is worth a lot and they will always have the edge on you. There's only one exception to this, and only one. And that is if your parents are ungodly and you happen to be a Christian, you might have an edge on them. Might. in spiritual sense. All right. One more thing, and that's the paradox of independence. The more you actually submit and honor your parents, the more independence you will have, because trust is something that is earned. You must earn trust, because human nature is such that not a single one of us deserves unqualified trust. I don't deserve that, not even of y'all. I don't care if I am a bishop. It does not matter. You do not owe me trust. Okay? And I don't owe you trust, because we all have human tendencies and we all fail. And so the way to gain trust is to prove that you are responsible and that you are submitted to what is asked of you right now. And so if you want independence, willingly submit and honor what your parents have. Now, if you're doing that for selfish reasons, eventually that'll show you up. But anyway, a couple of practical ways to honor your parents. Number one, serve them. Be sensitive to the limitations of your parents. Remember to help them in any way that you can. You're getting older. You have a lot of strength. You have a lot of energy. Maybe you're an older child in the family. Help with the younger children. Maybe that's more for the girls. I'm not so sure, though. I'm amazed watching even my 10-year-old son take care of his little sister, just watching out. I was on the tail end of the family, and so it's intriguing to me to think about having younger siblings that you can actually help take care of. I don't know what that's like. I think it's kind of neat to watch. I was always the one being bossed around, but be able, you know, to help with the family. The second thing you can do for your family or for your parents is to pray for them. The third thing is to understand that they are human and they will make mistakes. They are also growing in their relationship with God. And so if you happen to come across a spiritual truth that you see your parents failing in, the thing to do is certainly not to condemn them. It's to pray for them and to remember that, you know what, they're growing too. And as you get older and you can see that, it should actually increase your bond with your parents instead of turning it into a bitter thing that, you know, it should be something y'all can talk about together. The fourth thing is, don't compare them with other parents. Maybe your dad doesn't have a business that makes as much money as the next dad. Don't do that. God puts you where he puts you, and you can accept your parents exactly the way they are. And again, I'm assuming that you have parents that care, not parents that are out there trying to really ruin your life. Number five, if they have a conviction that is more restrictive than another set of parents, do not fight them. Make an honest attempt to understand why they would make that restriction. The easy thing for us young people to do is to say, well, so-and-so's dad doesn't care if so-and-so does this. And so I don't know why you're making a big deal out of it. Everybody else is doing it. Don't do that if you can help it. I know it's a serious temptation, but honor your parents and say, you know what? Tell me why you want me to stay home tonight. Tell me why you don't want me to buy that truck. Tell me why you don't want me to make my dress that way. And if you do that respectfully, I bet you'll get an answer. And it might actually make way more sense if you really try to understand it than if you're just pushing against it all the time. All right. These are really basic concepts. I'm just throwing them out there to refresh your minds and to encourage you to go home. Number six. Know that your parents love you more than any other person in the world. You know, I love y'all tonight because you're humans and because I have an interest in your spiritual life, but I promise you, I do not love you like your parents do. I can't. And nobody's going to love my children the way I love my children. And so when you're tempted to think that, oh, my parents don't understand, they just want to make life hard for me and all that, just step back from the whole thing. And again, if you have evil parents that really have abused you and they really have used you in wrong ways, I'm not even talking about that. I'm talking about godly parents who are really, really trying to do what's right. And you know it, but they have some flat spots. They have some weaknesses. Maybe they're asking some things of you you don't want. But remember that they love you. And they probably understand you better than you think they do, because after all, you share their DNA. They probably really do understand you. They may not be good communicators, but that takes me to the next point, number seven. A way to honor your parents practically is to talk to them even when you don't think they're being very good communicators. This is an area where, as a youth, if I could go back and change something, I would change this. And that is the willingness to go talk to mom and dad even when it felt like they didn't really seem to know what was going on in my life. There's a good chance that they didn't always know because I didn't tell them. They're not God. They can't see what's happening in the secrets of your mind. And I'll guarantee you that if you go to your mother or your father and you say these words, "I need to talk to you," you will have an audience. You will get their attention. They will say, "Oh, really? Okay, let's go talk." I promise you they'll do that, unless, again, they're bad parents, but I don't think they are. And so the next thing that I would just throw in there to summarize all of this, if you really do not have godly parents, then God will provide someone that you can talk to. And so you need to find that person. And if you don't have godly parents, find ways that you can still honor them. Just, you know, ways that you can serve them or whatever. Even if they're ungodly, you can do that. Okay, that sums up that. Let's go to the next point and talk about friends. This is a big thing with people in your age group. There's a lot of pressure. And I want to just read you a couple of verses out of the Bible to give us a foundation for friends. Go to James chapter 2. And I'm not going to be able to read all these verses because we are rapidly running out of time. But James chapter 2 says this in verse 1. It says, "Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons." And he talks about if there comes a man into the church and he has rich clothes, and talks about him wearing a ring and all of that. You know, we bow and scrape to those people. "Come up here to the front bench. We want you to be on display. Come right on in." But then there's a man that comes in and he's poor and he's horrible looking clothes. "Hey, why don't you just kind of hang out there in the back? We would never do that, would we? Or would we?" You know, young people have the tendency to do that. Maybe they don't say it, but they have their own little groups. And, you know, if you have the right clothes, you have the right lingo, you have the right parents, you have the right, I don't know what makes a cool group. I don't know what makes an in-group, but it's something that happens. I taught school for a number of years, and I would sit there and watch this thing in my students, and I'm like, why do they do that? And they just get so mean to each other. And that's little children. But y'all are in Christ, and you're supposed to be growing up into Him. Don't do those things. James says that you are going to violate the royal law. And he says if we keep the whole law, but we offend in one point, then we're guilty of the whole law. That's all in those verses. I want you to read them. That's part of your assignment. And think about how that applies to young people with their peer groups or their cliques or whatever. Another verse back in the Old Testament, you don't need to turn there. I'll just give you the reference. It's Leviticus chapter 19, verse 14. You say, well, does Leviticus really talk about friends? Actually, it does. Well, maybe not friends, but the way we treat people. It's a burden to me to see people being cruel to each other. But Leviticus 19, verse 14 says this, "Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord." Now, the point of this is that you don't make life harder for people who are less privileged. And so if there is somebody that maybe does have, maybe they really are like the person James, they have vile clothes, they really can't afford anything, they're a poor person, to exclude them from your fellowship based on that appearance, you really don't have the fear of God in your heart. Well, Proverbs 1 verses 10 and 15 talks about picking good friends. I'm just going to go over these very quickly. The type of people that we are around influence us, based on Proverbs 13:20. Remember that fools are the people that think sin is funny. That's found in Proverbs 14:9. Fools hate instruction, Proverbs 15:5. We need to be around wise people. And I hate to inform you, but your peer group are not the wisest people in the world. If we're going to our friends for advice for life, is it safe to say that 92.5% of the time it's probably not going to be good? Because they're in your own group and you're seeking counsel from people that have the same level of experience. And so they're going to do a couple of things. They're going to tell you what they think you want to hear or what they think they would want to hear. They don't really have a way to measure the right and the wrong of the whole thing or the benefits of it. Will it really help you be godly? Your friends don't really have that. They're growing, but your peer group isn't the place to go for wisdom. It's the older folks. If you really want to get wise, there's some men sitting right behind you that you can talk to and some ladies back there, and they will help you get wise. All right. The next question that I got from one of the people that I asked, and I thought it was a really good question. It was this: how can youth best serve God and be a witness as a young person? You know, and I think I understand why that question would come, because sometimes you hear us preachers talk like we expect you to be out there on the street evangelizing or something, and that youth is the time to do that, and when you get married, you can't do that anymore. I don't think that's actually what we're saying, but I can understand why you would hear that. Am I making sense? Y'all are not very responsive. I'm not making sense, am I? Well, let me keep going. Let me just say this. If God calls you to go do something like serve in VS in Honduras or wherever, that's wonderful. But that is not the only way, and I'm going to suggest it's not even necessarily the best way for young people to serve God. It's a way to serve God, but not necessarily an end in itself. I want to submit to you tonight that based on Luke 16:10, which says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much," that the absolute most biblical way to serve right where you are is to serve God and to seek Him with your whole heart. That's the best way you can serve Him. It's not about out there handing out tracts. It's not out there about the children's ministry. I'm glad y'all do the children's ministry, and I am in no way suggesting you should stop. Okay, it's a wonderful thing for young people to do. But that's not the goal. The goal to serving God and to be a witness is for you to live in obedience to scriptures. Far too many of us young people know the latest trend on YouTube. We know the latest gizmo from Silicon Valley. We know all of those things, and it pulls our minds away from God. The best way to serve God as a young person is to seek Him with your whole heart. Another really good way, a very biblical way to serve God, is to serve your family. God has placed you in the family. Again, if you have opportunity to serve outside of the family, that's wonderful. But there is nothing that will get people's attention in the world. Nothing is a better witness than when you have sweet young people who are respectful and teachable. They don't get speeding tickets. They don't carouse around town. People are like, "Wow, what are y'all doing?" Well, you know what? We have young people that are committed to Christ, and that's a witness. I'm amazed when I go to town by myself. I don't get that much attention, but if I take one of my boys with me or several of them, you know, they're there, and I'm not bragging on anything. I'm just saying that this is just the result of trying to follow Christ. You know, they stand there, they're respectful, they're not knocking stuff around. They're like, "Oh, you got such nice young boys." I kind of hope that they say that when they're 19. That's my goal. I don't know how that's going to work out. But anyway, the best way to serve God in your life is to serve the people closest to you. Your mom, your dad, your siblings, your church community. And in the church community, I think we should get back the concept of helping each other without pay. And so that means you young men, if you know that there's somebody at church, maybe he's even a pretty young man, but he's busy. Maybe it's your preacher. He's busy and he needs something done around the house and he's just not getting to it. And you happen to know that. Just ask him if you can help out and go do it. But don't expect him to pay you. Same way with the young ladies. If you know there's a busy mom, offer your services. Just say, you know, let's see, you got a new baby. Can I help you? I'd like to, you know, one day a week or whatever. And don't expect pay. It'd be a wonderful way to serve God. And I'm going to suggest that you're not ready to go to Honduras or Africa or Bangladesh or anywhere else, not even to Texas. You're not ready to go there until these graces are evident in your life, until you're willing to just serve. It's okay. Because all those other places have their own reward, and it's called glamour. Okay? Helping your preachers isn't glamorous. Helping busy moms isn't glamorous. I'm sorry, it's not. But if you really want to serve, right there's where it's at. Now for the big topic. What about dating? I'm going to use the term dating. The word courting is a good word, but it feels cumbersome in my mouth for some reason. I want to talk to you about dating and marriage. Before I go into this point, I want to make a disclaimer, and that is this. I want to be very sensitive to those of you who are not married and you are wondering what is wrong with you. I don't know if there's anybody here like that tonight or not, but if you are, I have no desire to probe that wound. Okay, that's not what I'm after. If God has called you to a single life, you can find fulfillment in that and you can be happy in that. You should be happy in that. But just bear with my remarks. In many ways, I look at, this is my perspective again. Okay, I'm just looking at broader Mennonite churches. I've been in a number of churches and I hear these things. And maybe Elm Street's an exception. There's one church that I was at recently that is an exception. But it seems to me that we have gotten to the place where marriage is kind of looked at as, well, if you want to get married, you're kind of looked at as less spiritual than somebody who's like, oh, I'm going to serve God. Now, I said that a little too sarcastically, didn't I? Sorry about that. But let me just tell you a little personal testimony. I told you earlier that I was pretty idealistic as a young person. And I had big goals. I was going to have all of this figured out. I was going to be able to, you know, preach better by now. And I was going to be able to do all of these things. I was going to be more financially fit than I am now. And I was going to, you know, do big stuff. And most of the time, life takes twists and turns and you end up doing things that take you away from the big goals that you set. And even spiritually, I had big ideas of how I was going to grow spiritually and get rid of all the humanity that's in me. And it's not working out real good. I'm working on it, all right? I'm trying hard to live what Paul calls the life that's crucified with Christ. But I fail so often that I just get weary of it. It's like, God, I can't do this. But here's the testimony that I'm getting to, and that is that I wanted to get married, but I had seen some things in marriage from people that I knew that scared me a little bit, but I kind of knew that it was possible to have a good marriage. But I just want to give this testimony that my marriage and my family has been far more than I ever thought it would be. And it's probably a lot because of my wife. She's not here, so I can say all of this. But, you know, there's pressure that goes with being married. There's stress that goes with being married and having children. You know, you wake up in the middle of the night and the baby's crying for the third time and you really do need to get some sleep. But let me tell you something, there's nothing better, I don't think, there's anything better than the next morning when the baby wakes up and it's willing to just lay in your arms and you can sit there and, you know, read your Bible and hold the baby. And or as the child gets older, you know, the tears come because they don't understand why they can't go with dad to the job. I don't understand why my children want to be with me. That's just, wow, that's great. Okay, so I'm going the long way around to say that for me, looking at people who act like they don't want to get married makes zero sense. It just doesn't make any sense. The Bible blesses marriage. Genesis tells us that God saw that men and women are to leave their fathers and mothers, and it also gives the command to bear children. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, it says that forbidding to marry is a sign of the devil's doctrines. I'm not suggesting that anybody's forbidding anybody to get married. But I hear things like, oh, you know, I don't want my children to get married until they've served at least 2 years of BS. Well, parents, be careful with that stuff. Yeah, VS is great, but there's a ministry in raising families that's just as important. And so if your child wants to get married and there's a godly man or woman there, don't tell them they have to go to VS. They can get married and be just as good of a servant of God as the person that goes for VS for 10 years. Titus chapter 2 gives instructions to ladies about loving their husband. It kind of just assumes that marriage is normal. The qualifications for church leaders, it talks about being a man of one wife. You know, it assumes again that marriage is pretty normal. There's all kinds of instructions about married life in the Bible. There's marriage is even a type of Christ in the church. And I don't know why God would use that as a type if marriage is somehow less than the best. Marriage is honorable, according to Hebrews. I've already touched on one unhealthy trend that I think is that I see, that I've heard, and that is that, you know, we don't want our children to get married too young. We want them to be free to serve. Well, too often what happens, what I've seen happen, again, I'm talking from my perspective. I hope Elm Street's an exception. I've seen people that instead of going to BS, they just, you know, they work really hard, make lots of money, and they just don't grow up, and they don't take on the responsibility that God would have them take on. Perhaps God would have them take on. It seems like that's not even something they would do. Again, if you're here tonight and you've been through the whole mill of asking a girl and you've been turned down 10 times, I'm sorry, man. I'm sorry if I'm hurting you. I don't want to do that. I'm talking to people who are still on the side of it that they haven't entered that stage. But, you know, we base that thing of the VS being better than marriage out of 1 Corinthians, a couple of verses there, but I want you to remember, when you read that in verse 6 and in verse 25, this is 1 Corinthians 7, verse 6 and verse 25, Paul admits that he is giving this as his opinion. And then he goes on to write in other epistles plenty of instruction for marriage. He also is the one who wrote that marriage is a type of Christ in the church. And so Paul is not opposed to marriage, and he's certainly not saying that it's wrong. He's just saying that if God leads you to a single life, that there's plenty of fulfillment there as well. I think that's all he's really trying to say. One of the other things that I think I've noticed, and again, I don't know if this is true for here or not, but it seems to me that young people these days are a little bit wary of commitment, that somehow the superficial relationships that we have on WhatsApp and Voxer and all the other social things, you know, the ladies and the men have this superficial attachment to each other, and that becomes kind of a pill for the real desire of a real close, intimate relationship with a man or a woman, which is godly. So remember that a fulfilling life is actually one that is committed. You know, you get a lot of fulfillment out of your commitment to Christ, hopefully. And when you commit your life, you take on the responsibility for men, you take on the responsibility of a wife and family, there's some fulfillment to that. Again, if you're here and you're single and you wish you were married and you're struggling with what I'm saying, I apologize. I don't want to be a pain. And neither do I want to say that marriage is all that there is out there, because if you can't be happy single, you're probably not going to be happy married either. But I'm just giving you the argument of maybe why marriage is a good thing. It really is. There's something else that's happening in our plain circles that I'm not sure what to do with. And so, parents, I'm going to probably address this more to you, and you may listen. But it seems to me that there has been a trend over the last number of years to an overprotection of the young ladies, to the point that these men here hardly know how to get through that. You know, I hear these things, you know, a dad says, oh, if you want to date my daughter, I'm going to have to jump through some hoops. Well, really? That's okay. But what about when our sons want to date a girl that's not submissive and she's just out there, you know, she's forward, she's not chaste, she's not submitted to her parents? Why don't we go and interview the girl and say, all right, you really got to jump through some hoops if you want to date my son? It's kind of weird, isn't it? Furthermore, I think that whole attitude kind of brings this idea that none of these men are going to ever be good enough. They're never going to make the grade because every single one of us have problems. Maybe I've said enough on that point. I'm all about trying to be careful and cautious about marriage because it is a commitment that's for life. And we've all seen the devastation of unfaithful husbands to their wives. But do we really consider the devastation of a woman that's just controlling and manipulating and forward and all of those things? Do we see the devastation of that home as serious as a man that's unfaithful and leaves? That's all I'm asking. Just let's be careful with this whole thing. The other thing that's happening is that we've had this trend over the years as well that these men are expected to ask dad before they ever ask the girl. And I'm actually okay with that to a point. But what I've noticed happening is that now these young men have to go to dad, and then dad somehow gently breaks the news to the girls, and the girls get to say, meh, and dad comes back and takes the answer to the boys. And I have a real issue with that. I'm sorry. I just do. I've seen this happen, and the young men are just left staggering around wondering, how did this go wrong? You know, she never even talked to me. And I don't like this. I think it's gone too far. I know that our tendency is to react. And I think the reason that that whole thing has happened is because there have been, in the history of the plain people, there have been some awful dating standards. There have been some horrible pain that have happened. Really bad situations. But does the pendulum have to swing all the way over there to correct it? Can it kind of come somewhere in the middle here a little bit? I'm concerned about that. I'm concerned about the superficial emotional attachments. I already talked about this just a little bit, but I want to just hit it again. The superficial attachments that happen between ladies and men over social media. You know, it can become just this, I don't know what you call it, symptom treater or something. And you know, let's just be honest that the desire for a young man and for a young lady to get married is not a bad desire. In fact, in the world in which we live, I praise the Lord that y'all do have desires for the opposite sex. A couple of other things, very practical things on the whole dating thing. Girls, if a young man asks you for a date, remember that for him to do that is putting a trust in you, and you need to be worthy of that trust. Even if you feel zero attraction to him, maybe he's a little weird in your opinion, maybe he's just not the man for you, and you know that, and you need to say no. Do it gently, do it kindly, and don't tell everybody about it. Did you get that? Somehow girls, I don't know. Sometimes it seems like they want these notches on their belts, you know, like the old cowboys when they would kill somebody, they would notch their belt. And so, you know, I turn a guy down high, you know, turn a guy down, he's weird. And they brag around to their friends about this. And you know what you've just done? You've made it just about impossible for that guy to ever get a girlfriend out of this group. I think if you do that, you really need to repent of it. And you need to go back and tell the guy you're sorry. And you need to tell all your friends you're sorry as well. I mean, you know, if you catch me on the bad day, I might look weird. I might say something dumb sometime. And I think I'm half normal, you know. My wife married me. Anyway. Treat them as a human that deserves respect. I think another thing that we've swung a little too far on dating, and again, I'm going to address the larger audience, perhaps more than just the youth. But you know, when a man and a lady finally get together in a dating relationship, almost the first thing out of our mouths is, "I wonder when the wedding's going to be." And that's, we need to stop that. Okay, I'm glad. Back to my grandma, the same grandma that said that she has the horrors of old age. My understanding is, she didn't talk about this much, but my understanding is that she went out with a different guy every weekend for a number of months until she finally went steady. That was the word. She was going steady with my grandpa. Okay, and then that's when they knew that they were probably going to get married. I'm not saying we need to go there. All right, I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying that we need to remember that dating is all about learning to know each other and seeing if this is an option. And that's another reason that that whole superficial WhatsApp relationship bothers me a little bit, because you think you know each other, and the fact is you do not. And to really get to know somebody and see if you want to marry them, you have to get one-on-one, and you have to talk about your values, and you have to talk about what's important to you. You have to talk about your goals for life, and that's what dating is for. And if you find that those things are just not coming together, it should be and it must be perfectly acceptable to say, you know, it wasn't for us. And the next question out of everybody's mouth is, who did it? I wonder who broke it off, and I wonder why. Just stop it. They didn't feel right about it. It wasn't God's will. That's what dating's for. And leave it at that. I think it would reduce the whole stigma of it all if we could somehow just get to that a little bit. I'm sorry I'm so passionate about this, but I think I've seen this happen. It hasn't happened to me. I should tell you my story a little bit. I have never been turned down. I asked one girl, I married her. Okay, I'm lucky, I think. But I think it was because of her parents. Because she did not know me well at all. She had every reason to say, why in the world did you ask me? I mean, our youth, my church and her church never did anything together. She showed up a couple of times, and I was attracted to her, and I had no idea how to get to know her better. I certainly wasn't going to drive all the way to Burns Valley and hang out and see if she liked me and then get turned down. That would be, you know, that was the worst nightmare. It was much better, in my opinion, to call her dad and say, hey, I would really like to date your daughter. Are you okay with that? And he said, sure. And I said, would you please not tell her? And he said, sure. So I wrote her a letter, and we're married. Okay. Anyway, that's how it went for us. But I've seen this drama unfold for other people, and that's why I'm so passionate about it, because people are getting hurt, and it's not really necessary. See, the other thing, I really am going too long on this point. I was afraid of that. Okay, one of the things that happens in this whole dating is that for the hoops for the poor guys to jump through, you know, he prays and prays and prays and prays about it, and finally gets the courage up to call the dad. And then he gets turned down. And he wonders what in the world's going on, because he felt like it was the Lord's will to ask. And I'm not saying that you ladies need to accept every offer of friendship that you receive. But dating, I think, needs to be reduced a little bit. I think the standard of the commitment of dating needs to be reduced just a little bit to a relationship. These people are trying to learn to know each other to see if this marriage is of the Lord. And you need to go into it praying. But if it's, if it's of the Lord, it'll go ahead. If it's not, then it's broken off. All right. I want to talk a little bit about dating standards. If you finally do get through all the drama that I've been talking about and you finally have a relationship, it is a good idea to set some standards. We do want pure courtships. We want them to be something that we can look back on and we have no regrets. And I'm thankful that God worked in my heart and in my wife's heart to the point that I can say I have no regrets. The only regret that I have, and I say this in all seriousness, it's going to sound pretty crazy, but the only regret I have is that we dated so long. And I'm serious about that. I was teaching school at the time, and we were engaged the entire year that I taught school. I wish I would have just said, you know what, we're going to take off in the middle of the year, get me a substitute, we're going to go on our wedding trip. I wish that's what we would have done, because till the end of that year, that school year, we knew each other so well. We knew we were going to be married, and it was just a tense time in our relationship. And but we have no regrets, and I'm so thankful for that. The testimony of people who have messed up, if you will, they testify to a dirty feeling, a shameful feeling, a feeling that they've ruined something good. And that's exactly what they did. It's exactly what they did. And it's a feeling that won't leave you until it's repented of and made clear. We just watched that happen with a number of couples. Brother Darvin preached on this very subject, and a number of couples confessed that in their courtship, and these are married, they're married people, and they're happily married, praise the Lord. But the one man told me, he's like, you just have this weird feeling that it's just, you just feel kind of dirty, you know, it's just not good. And hopefully God can give them peace with their journey. But that's just a testimony to y'all. The Bible tells us men that we're not to touch the ladies unless we're married to them, period. And so that's the standard that I'm holding out to you. If you date, you don't touch her until she's yours, 100%. And the same is true for y'all, of course. Well, I'm going to wrap this up. Conclusion here. Remember that youth is a time to build strong convictions. It is not a party time. It is not a time to sow wild oats. It's not a time to have a fling before you settle down. Those concepts, I'm going to just ask you, when is a convenient time to stop? When you get married? When you have children? When are you going to stop? It's a time to work hard on your relationship with God. It's a time to establish your identity in Jesus Christ. It's a time to learn to serve unselfishly. It's a time to flee youthful passions and lusts. It's a time to take up the cross and build your life on Jesus Christ. I think what we'll do tonight, just for a little different invitation, is we're going to have prayer, and I'm going to ask you just to keep your heads bowed, your eyes closed. And if there's anybody here that would like to just have a private talk with somebody or something that tonight's message talked to you and spoke to you, just raise your hand and somebody will meet with you. We're not going to have a song. We're just going to have a little time of just meditating with our eyes closed. Let's pray.